We're in the middle of, or actually at the very beginning of, a new series, a new sermon series. We're going through the Gospel of John, and the sermon series is called The Living Word. The Living Word. This is one of the titles that the Bible ascribes to Jesus. In week one, we looked at the prologue, chapter 1, 1 through 18. There we learned that as the eternal living Word, Jesus is always speaking to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's always speaking. The question is, what keeps us from listening? In the second week, we actually stayed in the prologue last weekend, and Steve Lepsy was preaching from chapter 1, 10 to 13, verses 10 to 13, still within the prologue. And there we learned that the living Word is present and active. And then the question becomes, well, what keeps us from recognizing and receiving Jesus? In all of our recent series, we have been seeing that God makes promises and keeps them. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says this, that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. That's good news. God makes promises and he keeps them, and in Christ they are all yes. In this series on the book of John, we're going to continue to see the same theme as John emphasizes Jesus as the embodiment of God himself, the embodiment. The living Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Therefore, the explicit goal of this series is that you, this is my hope for you, today and for the next 5 months as we work our way through the Gospel of John, my hope for you is that you might trust more fully in God's written word, the Bible, and that you might come to love more deeply the living Word, Jesus Christ. Keep those goals in mind. I hope and want for you that you would trust more fully in the written word, our Bibles, and then love more dearly Jesus Christ, the living word. In other words, I hope that you'll know Jesus' present reality so that you can experience in the here and now the eternal life that he provides. Today's passage is John 3. We're jumping ahead a little bit. John 3, verses 1 to 21. Please turn there now, in fact. If you would, if you have your Bible, your digital device, turn to John chapter 3, please. It contains what is probably the most familiar Bible verse in the whole world. And so you might be tempted to tune out as if you already fully understand the passage. But I urge you to try and suspend your assumptions, suspend your sense of familiarity. I don't want distractions or assumptions or familiarity or anything else to get in the way to keep you from believing in the living Word. So try to listen freshly. I'm going to read the passage now. So if you'd read along with me, please. John 3, 1 to 21, it says this. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born again if they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. "You are an Israelite, are Israelites' teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand all these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is God's word. May everyone who has ears to hear listen. Now let me pray. Our Father, your word does your work. As you speak through your word to us this morning, touch our hearts that we might believe and obey. Deliver us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of the glorious light of your beloved Son, Jesus. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Every passage of Scripture is a gold mine of theological, devotional, and practical truths. Every passage. Today in John chapter 3, we're going to look for just two key truths that reveal to us the living word. The question we'll be asking of this passage, what was keeping Nicodemus from believing? That's our organizational question for today. What was it that was keeping Nicodemus from believing? And the answer is this: he had an authority problem and he had a privacy problem. So I've given you the whole sermon right there, right? Let's dig in and figure this out. Nicodemus had an authority problem and a privacy problem. To begin with, we need to capture the context of the previous two chapters. We're not preaching through some of the stuff that happened after the prologue, but let me just cover some of that context for you now, because it informs this conversation that Jesus has with Jesus. In the prologue, Nicodemus didn't have the benefit of reading it like we do, of course, but he should not have been surprised by anything stated there. God is always speaking. He speaks creation, life, light, grace, and truth. He makes the Father known. The question was, will we recognize him, will we receive him, or will we believe him? That's what we saw in the prologue. After the prologue, we see a vignette of John the Baptist, who has conflict with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. They were frustrated and confused about John the Baptist because he was preaching and baptizing people, and they're like, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No, I am not the Messiah. However, the one who comes after me is the Messiah." And then we see John the Baptist, he runs into Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. this is the one I was telling you about. And when he does that, some of the disciples decide to go and follow Jesus. They go and follow Jesus, and Jesus turns to them and says, what is it you want? And they say, you know, we've come to learn from you. And he says, come and see. Come and see. And then he runs into Philip and Andrew. And Philip and Andrew go off and they start telling their friends. And they tell their friend Nathanael. And what do they say? Nathanael says, how can anything good come from Nazareth? And they say, come and see. So you see the missional movement beginning. Jesus says, come and see. And then Philip tells Nathanael, come and see. And Nathanael gives us the first articulation. He's the one, Jesus says, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, he realizes, wait, this something really strange is happening. I've never met this person. He says, you must be the Messiah. Nathanael is the first one in John to name who Jesus is as a disciple. And then we see the first sign or the first miracle in the Gospel of John. Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana, and he turns the wine, water into wine because they'd run out of wine, and he does this miracle. And that's the first sign in the book of John, the first miracle. And then after that, another interesting sign, a very strange and hard to understand sign happens, and this sign really sets up this conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus, at the time of Passover, goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple, and he sees the buying and the selling of doves and other animals for the purpose of sacrifice. But he recognizes it's just become a completely corrupt project in commerce. It's not worship anymore at all. So he makes a whip of cords. This is at the end of chapter 2. It tells us he makes a whip of cords and he drives all the animals out. He drives all the people out and he upends the tables and he just scatters the money everywhere. And he says, you don't make my Father's house a marketplace. And the religious leaders, just like they had been sort of in conflict with John the Baptist, now they're confused about this new preacher on the front. Who's this? What's he doing? What is this? He's clearing the temple. And they say to him, by whose authority are you doing this? You can't do this. And they're in conflict with Jesus. And then it says that many people did believe. At the very end of chapter 2, it says many people believed, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in humankind. Those are the vignettes that happen just before this conversation with Nicodemus. The tension between Jesus and Nicodemus, who is a representative of the Jewish ruling council, is vital context for understanding the conversation. As I said earlier, John 3:16 has become universal shorthand for the gospel, even for the whole Bible, right? In fact, you probably, even if you've never tried, you could probably recite it with me now. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's become universal shorthand. We see it at the baseball games or the football games and, you know, guys holding up the signs. And it's sort of a single sentence that encapsulates the entirety of the gospel message, and the entirety of the Bible. That God loves the world is good news, and it's the essential truth Jesus tries to communicate to Nicodemus. It's at the center of our passage today. But the context of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus indicates that Nicodemus is in danger of never receiving that eternal life. Why? What's keeping Nicodemus from believing? Well, first, he has an authority problem. What is an authority problem, you may ask? What is it when somebody has a problem with authority? I don't think it's too unfamiliar to us. Every adult in the room was at one time a teenager. And we all know what it's like to be a teenager trying to become an adult. You're trying to become a little more independent of your family, of your parents. You're trying to come into your own, figure out how to live and do life on your own. And so you begin to not really want to listen to what your parents are saying to you any longer. Right? You don't want that authority anymore. You want the independence. What about college students who rebel against school rules? I went to a religious school. I went to Moody Bible Institute for my undergraduate degree. And they had a pretty strict set of rules. They were a religious institution, a Christian school. So they had a very narrowly defined culture that they ascribed to. And so if you were to go to school there, they asked you to sign this agreement. This is how I'm going to dress a certain way. At that time, men weren't permitted to wear beards, things like that. They had to wear pants, always have your belt, and whatever. Well, there were some students who did not like the rules to the extent that they would simply flout the rules. They had an authority problem. They didn't have to go to Moody. But having gone there, in my view, the ethics would demand that they simply follow the rules. If you don't like the rules and you don't like the school, don't go, right? But they had this authority problem. So we're familiar with what an authority problem is like. Adults, even, we sometimes bristle under the authority of our employer. Again, like with the school situation, sometimes we don't like the rules of our employers. How about churches that split over all too often trivial concerns? How about nationalism? Storming the Capitol happened just a year ago, a little over a year ago now. Those were people who had an authority problem. Nicodemus has an authority problem that is at the root of all authority problems. Jesus is the one who should be lifted up and glorified. The passage tells us that, in fact. But Nicodemus didn't want anything or anyone to displace his own personal authority. Listen to verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee," talk about Pharisees in just a moment, "a man whose name was Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." He wasn't only a Pharisee, he was a member of this Jewish ruling council. "He came to Jesus at night and he said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you are doing if God is not with him.'" Now, he says, "we know," we, the ruling class. And by the way, there's no real question here. He just states something. But we know from the context that Jesus had just had this conflicting interaction with the religious ruling leaders, right? And so now Nicodemus is coming as a representative, and he's saying, we know. He's sort of conceding something, but he's really there in judgment of Jesus. And Jesus turns the tables, and he doesn't really address anything that Nicodemus says. Instead, what does he say? He says, "Truly I tell you," that's an authoritative statement. Jesus starts by saying, "I have something to say that is authoritative. Truly, truly, I have something to say to you, and that is no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." He brings it right to the question of authority, the kingdom of God. And he says to Nicodemus, "You can't even see it unless you're born again." The event that prompted this visit a day or two before is what sets this all up. In fact, I already said this, but when he was clearing the temple, the question they also asked him, "What sign can you show us to prove us your authority?" So there again, in the context, we see this is a question of the Pharisees and Nicodemus specifically having an authority problem. From all we read in Scripture and other historical documents, we know that the Pharisees were legal eagles. They knew their Bibles, and they added myriad other rules and regulations, remaking the religion in their own image. In their own image. They were not so concerned about God, whom they claimed to represent, as they were about their own position and superiority in society. They were threatened by Jesus' teaching and his actions, and even by his very existence, because the people were flocking to him as a teacher, some even calling him the Messiah. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of this Jewish ruling council, so he thought he had God and religion all figured out. Nicodemus knew the Bible, but he missed the point. He knew the Bible, but he missed the point. When Jesus said, "You must be born again," Nicodemus should not have been surprised. He, after all, as a Pharisee, would have known the Old Testament passages that clearly teach Israelites were prone to spiritual corruption and spiritual deadness. Nicodemus would have known, for example, Jeremiah 24 or Ezekiel 36. Let me just read a section of Ezekiel 36. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." Let me just back up. Ezekiel was a prophet who is writing about the exile, the coming exile. God had warned the people, stop turning to idolatry, or else I will judge you. I will send you into exile. I will then bring you back, but I will discipline you for your idolatry. So this is Ezekiel, the prophet. This is related to his promise to bring the people back and restore them. Ezekiel 36, 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness." Yes, Nicodemus knew the Bible. He knew the passages, and yet he could not fathom what Jesus was talking about when Jesus said, "You must be born again." How could that be? How could that be? And he asked that question, "How could this be, Jesus?" And Jesus replied this way, chapter 3, verse 10, "You are Israelites' teacher, and you do not understand these things? Well, very truly I tell you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. But still, you people, you Pharisees, you religious rulers who have remade the Torah in your own image, made religion in your own image, you do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. So how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Nicodemus had so ordered his life in an incorrect view of the Torah that he could not see the kingdom of God. He had so filled his life with man-made ritual and practice that he could not enter the kingdom of God. So, what is keeping Nicodemus from believing? That authority problem. The authority problem is when human beings who are created by God think they rule their own lives better than the God who created them. Nicodemus coveted his personal authority, but it wasn't his only problem. He also had the privacy problem. What, you might ask, is a privacy problem? Well, that is when Nicodemus values his privacy above honesty. He tried to hide his sins of ego and authority rather than deal with them. The stories to us about privacy problems are all too familiar as well. They're still quite common. Again, imagine a high school student who wants to be popular with his own peers. This is a little bit of my own testimony. But the stress drives him to do foolish things and wicked things in order to be accepted. In my case, it was dabbling in drugs. In my case, it was dabbling in random acts of vandalism and getting in trouble of all kinds of sorts. Just to be popular, just to be well-liked. I hid my fears, I hid the shame I had about the wicked deeds I was doing, pretended everything was happy and good, but inside I was dying. I was killing myself. How about the husband who comes into a marriage with a drinking problem but did not want to disappoint his wife, so he never really told her about it. And now he keeps a secret bottle hidden in the toolbox in the workbench and just keeps it secret. The best way to conceal, to hide, is to redefine. In order to hide spiritual deadness, people redefine right and wrong all the time. Ultimately, this is just a way to justify that authority problem. I can do what I want, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else, sometimes we say. All of us in this room, all of us watching online, we're susceptible to the temptation to conceal our sins too, because none of us measure up to the standards of right and wrong that we sense are real and true. That's why we're tempted to hide or conceal our sins. Rather than face our failures, we hide them behind a mask of our own making. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he spoke about light and darkness in this passage. Chapter 3, starting in 19, he says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But, this is a great transition, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. By living this way, we forfeit the gift of salvation from God. That was articulated in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Our deeds already condemn us. All we have to do is to believe to then receive that grace. You probably have noticed John's tendency to use contrasts to make his point. In this chapter, he speaks of believing and rejecting, surrendering authority or seizing it, light versus darkness, confessing our sins versus concealing our sins, life from God versus death on our own, salvation in Christ or condemnation by our own refusal to believe. John never uses the noun version of believe. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's over 100 times in this gospel John uses the word believe. Pistuo is the Greek word. He uses it over 100 times in his book. That's over half of the amount of times that word is found in the New Testament. And it's really significant that John never uses the noun form. That would be belief. Why is that? That's because belief is a passive object that we have. That's how we talk about belief. Do you have belief? For John, believe is an act that we do. In the prologue, to believe meant to recognize and receive Jesus, the living Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Here in John 3, believe means to surrender our own authority to the Lord Jesus Christ and to love the light of truth instead of hiding our sins in the darkness. For John, it's always believe. It's not belief. It's always active. And here's where this text hits close to home. Like Nicodemus, you and I have an authority problem. We have a privacy problem just like him. The good news is God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that if you believe in him, you will not perish but have eternal life. The question is, what keeps you from believing? What darkness are you loving more than the true light? And this question, I hope you, for those here who might never have been introduced to Jesus Christ before, the application here should be obvious. But for all of us who are already Christians, I hope it's clear that this applies to us too. This same question applies to us. Nicodemus was one who knew the scriptures. He was one who claimed to be in God, a believer in God. If you're a Christian and you claim to be a believer in Christ, these words, these concerns about an authority problem and a privacy problem apply to you as well. We can't complain about the spiritual understanding we don't have because of the devotional disciplines we have not practiced. If you have not surrendered your self-authority, you will not know the peace of his authority. If you have not come into the light, your hidden deeds will haunt and taunt you. If you have not believed, you will not experience the eternal life that he provides. Let me pray. O Lord God, a verse, a passage, perhaps overfamiliar to many of us, easy to gloss over. But O Lord, John 3:16 captures the entirety of the gospel, perhaps. But Lord, this context has so much to teach us about our problem with authority and our problem with privacy. So, O Lord, I ask you now, touch each of our hearts. Make us sensitive again to the bigness of this truth. Touch us where we have an authority problem, where we hold out on you, where we resist your lordship, where we keep this little part of our lives to ourselves. Touch us. Lord, reveal it to us. Help us to turn from the darkness to the light so that our wicked deeds might be forgiven and then all the deeds you prompt us to and equip us for and empower us to do will be seen as having been wrought in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.